This is the word of the Lord found in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 31. Mark 12, starting with verse 28. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these.'" This was a portion of the text that I tried to take the day that I was ordained. And that's been over 34 years ago. And this morning, I don't propose to try to preach on the whole reading there. There's some difference between the heart, the soul, the mind, and the strength. The heart is that innermost person, who you really are, when all the layers are taken away. Love the Lord from the very center of your being. The soul, if I understand it correctly, is like your personality, your lifestyle. Cultivate a personality and a lifestyle in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your strength is what you do with your body. It's where you drive. It's how you use your hands. It's how you use your eyes and ears. It's how you use the things the Lord's provided you with. Love Him with your strength. But I want to talk about the mind this morning. Loving the Lord thy God with all thy mind. And I'm not going to set it above any of the others, but I will say that in the culture that we live in today, there is a great battle for the mind of God's children. Yes, sir. That means to love God with the way you think. You know, speaking of evil, Proverbs says, "As a man thinketh, so is he." The Lord says to use our mind together with Him. "Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord," in Isaiah chapter 1. And you know, you can't love the Lord your God with any of these elements. You can't love the Lord your God with your mind and all your mind unless who loves you first? Him. When the Lord Jesus Christ died for you, He paid the price for all your sins. He took God's judgment that would have fallen on you. They fell on Him. "The reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen on me," said the Lord in prophecy. And so He took your judgment that you might live with God in heaven forever. And let me tell you, He won't lose you if He did that. He said He came to do the Father's will, and it was the Father's will that of all that He had given Him, He should lose nothing but raise Him up on the last day. Child of God, your home in heaven is secure. It's secure. You won't miss it. And He's also, in addition to reserving an inheritance in heaven for you, He's made a change in you. He does in all His children while they live somewhere between their conception and their physical death. He makes a change within, and that is, He comes inside of them in spirit and indwells them. The Bible calls that being born again, or being born from above, or being regenerated, or being called of the Spirit, or being quickened of God's Spirit out of death in trespasses and sins. The Bible uses all those terms. One of the clearest expressions that this happens is Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. "And because ye are sons," that is because He chose you before the foundation of the world, because He died to take your judgment and pay for your sins. "Because you are sons, He hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Now, when the Lord's Spirit enters into the heart of a child of God, He never leaves. Some people teach a doctrine that I think is unbiblical called prevenient grace. That is, the Spirit of God comes and wakes you up a little while to give you the capability to either choose or reject God. And if you reject him, well, then the Spirit just leaves and you're condemned. Or if you accept him, then the Spirit stays with you and you go on to heaven. That's not Bible. The Bible in Philippians chapter 1, Paul writes, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of the Lord Jesus. So if the Spirit of God enters into your heart, then he's going to stay. He's going to make a difference in your life, even if no other human being can see it. God knows that difference, and it's a fundamental difference. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Behold, old things are passed away. All things are become new. Well, you say, how do I know that this change has taken place in me? Well, as far as knowledge beyond a shadow of a doubt, I think that we struggle with some degree of doubt as long as we live in this earth. But there's some mighty good, strong evidences. If you love God, if you love your fellow man, I'm not talking about the selfish love where a guy's trying to get the pretty girl or where the girl's trying to get the rich guy. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about an unselfish love to do somebody good where it may not ever advantage you. And if you love God and you love people in that way, you're born of God. The Bible proves that. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And whosoever loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Someone that hungers and thirsts after righteousness is blessed by the Spirit of God. Someone that mourns over sins is blessed to be born again by the Spirit of God. Someone who's poor in spirit is blessed to be born of the Spirit. Someone who is blessed to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, 1 John 4:15 says, God dwelleth in them. And that God dwelleth in him, and he in God. So there's these evidences. And if the Spirit of God dwells in you, there's some gift you've been given of God's presence and the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, gentleness, faith, goodness, meekness, temperance. Against such things there is no law. God puts faith within each of his children when he causes them to be born again. Now we need to use it more. We need to have it more. We need to walk by faith more. That's part of what the preaching of the gospel is to encourage us about. But as far as how we get faith, Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. If we have faith, it's because God puts it there in his sovereign grace. And so when the Lord indwells our hearts, we have something very precious. And it's called the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul writes this very thing. He says in 1 Corinthians 2:15-16, but he that is spiritual, let me start with verse 14. 1 Corinthians 2:14-16. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. If you're hoping for heaven and to be in the presence of a righteous and holy and merciful God, that hope is an evidence that you've been born again. And you, by God's grace, not by your choice, not by your merit, by God's grace, you have the mind of Christ. Now, Philippians chapter 2 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being found in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the likeness of a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ every knee should bow, of things in heaven or things in earth or things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When it says, let this mind be in you, notice the scripture doesn't say, get this mind in you. This is not something where the mind of Christ is out there somewhere and you've got to figure out what to do to get his mind in you. This is speaking to a child of God in whom the mind of Christ is already there by grace. And you let that mind be in you to guide your life. So one of the ways you love God with your mind is to try to have your mind work more like Jesus the Lord's did. And the specific example given there in Philippians 2 is an example of humility. If you would let the mind of Christ be in you, that is the mind that of Christ that God has put in you, if you would use that and live according to that, you'll be an humble and a teachable person. For he was humble. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God because he is God, but he humbled himself, became obedient. That'll be part of loving God with your mind. We find in Isaiah chapter 26, it says, thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon thee because he trusteth in thee, O Lord. Part of loving God with your mind is not only to let the mind of Christ be in you and humble yourself, but to stay your mind on the Lord. That is, think of him often. Why do you think the ordinances of baptism and the communion are the way they are? Baptism is to help us think of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to help us stay our mind on the Lord. When we have communion, remember when we break the bread as a symbol of his broken body, and we take the cup as a symbol of his shed love, what did of his shed blood in love. What did he say that we were to do? He said, do this in remembrance of me. There again, you're using your mind. So the very ordinances of the church are to help you and me use our minds, our eyes, our ears, but to use our minds to stay them on the death and burial and resurrection, the broken body, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. If we stay our mind on the Lord, he says he'll keep us in perfect peace because we trust in him. So I want to mention there loving the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and specifically the mind. So part of doing that is being humble and teachable. That's Philippians 2. Part of doing that is being focused, staying your mind on the Lord. But now I'd like to spend most of the rest of my time on telling you three ways that we should not use our mind, and something that I find myself using my mind this way very often, and I shouldn't do it, and you shouldn't either. The Bible teaches it pretty clearly. And here's where I had several different things I was thinking of. Well, I had a couple of things I was thinking on driving over here. The one that was strongest, I didn't know if I should. And then Brother Todd started speaking those verses from Count Your Blessings, and I thought, that's the same message that was in my heart. And so let me describe to you three ways that we often use our mind that is not loving God, and we need to avoid them. The first one is longing for the past. The second is worrying about the future. And the third one is comparing ourselves to others. See if that doesn't go with the three verses he just described. Longing for the past. There's depression. When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed. When you are discouraged, thinking all is lost. You know, that's one of the leading causes of depression. If you think about the dreams you used to have, if you think about the health you used to have, if you think about the youth you used to have, or the possessions you used to have, if you think about the opportunities you used to have, and you compare them against today, when maybe you're poorer or older or sicker or more discouraged or just It's easy to get depressed about that. I do that sometimes. And it's a bad way to use the mind. Let's look what the scripture says about longing for the past. I go to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And if you want, please go there with me. It's Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and I believe it's verse 12 that I want. Nope. It is Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and it is verse 10. Listen to what it says about longing for the past. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. There's a lot of ways we can do this. We can look back. I can remember when I was a boy in the 60s, the sidewalks and streets of Atlanta were so much safer. The expressways were so much easier to drive. There were so many more stable marriages. There were so many more folks that lived frugally and carefully. Manners were so much better. You know, I can dwell on this and dwell on this. And I talk to young people this way and they're thinking, why are you so stuck in the past? You know, today's today. You can't get it back. And why don't you just work on improving this day and preparing and thanking God for what you have this day? And you know what? There's some wisdom to that. If you start thinking about the past for the culture, you can get discouraged. And you can if you think about your own former days. I remember days when it was easy for me to run a couple of miles. Days when it was easy just to fall asleep and get up feeling refreshed. You know, you think about days like that. And it says, say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? Doesn't mean we're not to learn from history. Doesn't mean we're not to learn from experience. What this means is stop longing for the past. Longing for the past is kind of saying that you don't trust God with the future. And it's a bad way to do it. And it is a cause of depression. When you think about the opportunities and the possibilities and the dreams that have gone away, that you've had to abandon, you are inducing grief. Now, if you think about the past and just think, you know, God has brought me through this, and God has brought me through that, and God blessed me to continue there, and God blessed me to experience this there, and I believe that God will continue to watch after me, that's a healthy use of remembering His goodness and His grace. But if you're thinking of the past saying, what is the cause that former days are better than these? That is, if you get to longing for the past, that's not a way of loving God with all your mind. That's a way of misusing your mind. And it leads to depression. It's not the only cause of depression. As Brother Todd said, sometimes you can get there through sin. Sometimes you can get there through medical things. You can have illness. You can have injury. Not the only cause, but I'll tell you, if you use your mind to long for the past, it is very likely that you will be self-inducing depression, and it's not a way to love God with how you think. Don't long for the past. Don't worry about the future. If I go over to Matthew chapter 6, there the Lord, Jesus Christ, is preaching to His disciples. And He is telling them not to worry about what they will wear and what they will eat. He said God feeds the birds of the field. He says, behold the lily of the field. They don't spin or they don't toil, but Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like unto one of these. He's saying that they should seek first the kingdom of heaven and His righteousness. God will add all those things that they need in a physical manner to them. And then at the end of chapter 6, the very last verse, verse 34, Jesus Christ says, take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. When the Lord says, take no thought for the morrow, he's not saying don't have a savings account or don't iron your shirt so you'll have it to wear to work in the morning, or, you know, don't forget to fill up your tank with gas. He's not saying completely obliterate the idea of tomorrow with your from your mind. As a matter of fact, God told the children of Israel when they were encamped around Mount Sinai, be ready against the third day. The Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples, you know that that the Passover's coming up, and the Son of Man will be taken by wicked hands and killed, and the third day he shall rise again. So it doesn't mean that there is to be no planning, no preparation. That doesn't mean, in the context, if you read what he's saying about the lilies of the field and the birds of the air, and what he's saying about seeking for the kingdom of heaven, it's clear that when he says, take therefore no thought for the morrow, he's talking about worrying about tomorrow. Worrying about wherewith shall we be clothed and what shall we eat. The context there is the Lord is telling you, don't worry about evil things that might come up tomorrow. He says, you got enough evil things to worry about today. Don't buy trouble ahead of time. Don't worry about tomorrow. There was a woman in World War II. She was a Dutch woman, very Christian woman. Her name was Corrie ten Boom. She risked her life on multiple occasions hiding Jewish people that would have been captured and sent to the concentration camps. She hid them in her home, and there were times when the SS and the Gestapo would be on search, and they would knock on her door, and God in his providence kept her and kept the people she was hiding. She did this multiple times. I don't know how many people escaped to freedom and whose lives were saved because of her love for Jesus Christ expressed by her care for these other people. And so she had some very scary times in her days in Europe. She had a statement I think is so applicable and so wise that goes right along with the Lord's teaching. She said, worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow. It only empties today of its strength. Think about that. She's saying, if you worry about what might happen tomorrow, that's not going to keep bad things from happening tomorrow. It's just going to ruin the counting your blessings today. It's going to induce an anxiety that is needless. And that's the second verse he mentioned. Are you ever burdened with a load of care? Does the cross seem heavy you're called to bear? There's anxiety. Brother Todd mentioned it just right. That is the focus of that second verse there. Anxiety. And there's a number of things that can cause anxiety. You can get pretty anxious about today. Brother John and Sister Kathy get that call. They're going to be driving probably not much under the speed limit toward the hospital there. But worrying about tomorrow is a needless anxiety. It's one that has no purpose other than to mess up today. Now that being said, I do it a lot. And you say, well, how can you do that? How can you just flip a switch and turn off your mind from worrying? If you're like me, you probably can't. Here's what you need to do. Do something else. Well, what else? Pray. If every time I started worrying about tomorrow, I just went to the Lord in prayer. If I could, get down on my knees. If I can't, stay in whatever I'm doing. But just instead of worrying, if I prayed, not only would it keep me from self-inducing a needless anxiety, it would get me closer to the Lord. Doesn't he say, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, casting your care upon him, for he careth for you. That's how to deal with worry. Whenever worry starts, don't think that, and you may be different than me, you may can just click it off and say, okay, stop worrying. Don't worry, be happy. Okay, I'll do that. I need something else to do. Let me tell you, the best thing to do is to turn to the Lord and call upon him in the name of Jesus Christ, asking him for the Holy Spirit that I might pray acceptably, asking him to intercede and to cast my care upon him and then do my best to leave it there and not try to retrieve it after I... That's how you deal with it. I think my health would be better if instead of worrying about tomorrow, I prayed today. Because just like Corrie Ten Boom says, worry does not empty the next day. It doesn't empty tomorrow of its sadness or its sorrow. It empties today of its strength. Don't use your mind to long for yesterday. Don't use your mind to dread tomorrow. Last, do not use your mind to compare yourself against others. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12. For we dare not make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves, and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Think about the third verse that Brother Todd read. When you look at others with their lands and gold, think that Christ has promised you his wealth untold. It's so easy to compare yourself among others. It's so easy. I fall into the trap so often. Every time that you get together with old friends, you just wonder how you're doing. That's not the way to use friendship. You know, I just read recently that people that take a break from Facebook are happier than those that stay on it. And you think, well, why would that be? It's a great way to keep in touch with old friends and family that are far away. And it is. I'm not saying that it doesn't have any useful purposes. I think it's great people get on there and post requests for prayers or announce meetings or coordinate information for get-togethers. I think it's a tool that can be used well. But here's the downside. How many post pictures of themselves with a red nose from a bad cold, or when they've woken up and they hadn't put on their makeup? Or how many get a snapshot of guys that haven't washed their car in a while? And how many put up on there on Throwback Thursday the picture of themselves as a kid eating lunch, you know, and one of the, you don't put up the bad stuff usually. Now, occasionally, I'll see somebody put up an injury or something like that. And I understand why. I don't want to publish for the world the worst side. But I want you to think of the effect that has. We get on there, and there's pictures of people gathered with their family smiling. There's pictures of people on vacations in exotic places. There's pictures of the new car the husband just bought his wife. There's pictures of success, happiness, travel, you know, all of those things. And then the enemy comes in, says, your life's not like that. Well, yes, it is if you edited it. But it's the old grass is greener on the other side, especially if the other side is able to choose the views. And that, those are the views that I choose. I don't put up pictures of me that are the worst looking ones. I have to look real hard to find some that look pretty good. And those are the ones I put up. And I think most people do that. And we need to realize it. And it wouldn't hit us so hard. There wouldn't be that unhappiness if we used our mind correctly. Because here it says, comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. That's nearly the same wording Solomon used about longing for the past. Say not thou, why is it that former days are better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Paul says the folks that are comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. It's not wise. It's hard to count your blessings. It's hard to count your blessings when you're counting others' blessings and comparing them. It's hard to do that. What we tend to do is start counting our blessings and we get just a percentage of the way through it, and then we go over and count somebody else's, and we count a little further, and then we compare them, and then we get sad. If we just went on counting our blessings, then we get to that fourth verse. So amid the conflict, whether great or small, do not be discouraged. God is over all. That's a better way to love the Lord our God with all our mind. If we're not longing for the past, if we're not worrying about tomorrow, we're living in the day. If we're not comparing ourselves against others, then we're just trying to do better today than we did tomorrow. We're casting our cares on God. We're counting our blessings. We're focusing our mind on Him, and He'll keep us in peace. We're humbling ourselves and becoming teachable by the very Spirit of God, who indwells us and places by grace within us the mind of Christ. We're letting that mind of Christ be in us. We're learning to love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our mind. It's a better way of thinking. Focusing on today. Focusing on the Lord. Living in gratitude. Living in humility. Living counting our blessings. It's a better way to use our mind. I am persuaded somebody that loves the Lord their God with all their mind will more fully use their mind. You look at the men that wrote this scripture and how it seemed like when they were following God, their mind was just elevated. How they thought of remarkable things. Even the disciples, the Sanhedrin, took note that they were unlearned, uneducated men, but they spoke with boldness and confidence, and then they remembered they had been with Jesus. I'm persuaded that somebody that loves the Lord Jesus Christ with all their mind will have a better mind. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. The Lord gives us a mind to love Him with, to have fellowship with Him. Again, God says, "Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, yet shall they be white as snow. Though they be as crimson, yet shall they be as wool." God has given us such a great blessing by an inheritance in heaven, by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, He's given us something else, the mind of Christ. And we should endeavor to the best of our ability to love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our mind and with all our soul and with all our strength. But if we're going to love the Lord our God with all our mind, let's avoid the ways of thinking that the Bible warns us against and use our minds to focus upon, to count our blessings from, and to love Jesus Christ. May God bless you.